Well, good morning, everyone. This morning we are going to be looking at a very practical passage in the book of Romans. You know, when we speak up here, when we're speaking on theological subjects, many times, you know, people in the pews say when you're all done, what was in that message for me today? What's there practically that I can take and use in my life? Well, today you don't have to ask that question, because today it's all practical. It's all where, as Vernon McGee says, where the rubber meets the road. Down through the ages of church history, a lack of unity and peace in local churches has been a concern for leadership in those churches. There's been isms and schisms and divisions, and when those things happen, people outside that local church say, "Ha! Look at those guys, these people that claim they belong to Christ and have so much love for each other." And pretty soon there's not only the First Baptist, there's the Second Baptist, and the Third, and the Fourth, because they can't get along. And believe me, that's not only for the Baptist. The tradition that we belong to has had enough of those same things happen in our history. Ironically, you know, when Satan causes, and I think he certainly has to at least be in part behind some of these divisions, causing the hardness of hearts and people being unwilling to forgive and all that, he thinks, I made that church be a stumbling block. But many times what happens is, instead of one strong church being in that community, two strong churches are there. So many times Satan ends up losing. But nonetheless, what we want to talk about today is just simply getting along, and those folks in that picture there appear to be doing that, don't they? It seems like there's a lot of love and warmth and congeniality there, and as we go through this portion in Romans, Paul is going to be telling us that's the way it should be in our local churches. So open your Bibles, and I guess before we get going, see, I don't have a note up here that says pray, and I will do the same thing I did the other night. So why don't we ask our Lord's blessing on his time and his word, first of all. Our Lord, we come before you this morning. Our Lord, we come before you with grateful hearts, because you have blessed us in so many ways, Lord God. You've saved us, you've sanctified us. And now in the portion we're going to be looking at today, you tell us what that walk of sanctification should look like. So as we look at it, Lord God, may it speak to each of our hearts. Again, bless our time in your word. In your son's name we ask. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And we're going to read through the entire text, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And then, this very important verse at the end, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I can't tell you how often we go to this portion of Scripture in counseling, marriage counseling, other types of counseling. Okay, what's the basis for today's lesson? If you were here about a month ago, our brother Jack gave us an important message on these two verses. You know, as we've been going through the book of Romans, we saw in the first three chapters man's condemnation. Then from chapters 3 to 5, we saw the fact that man's been justified. Then in verses 6 to 8, the fact that he has been sanctified, not only positionally, but he is to be working on his practical, progressive sanctification as well. And then there's that parenthesis, 9, 10, and 11, concerning the Jews. And then when we get to chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore. And Jack explained it very well. What's the therefore? Therefore. Because of everything that came before. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Why? Because you've been justified and sanctified. And then, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be poured into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And his will is perfect. Okay, as you noticed, Paul says there in chapter 9, let your love be without hypocrisy. In other words, your love should be genuine. That Greek word for hypocrisy is the word that they used for an actor in a play, one that put a mask on, that one who had the appearance of someone else. That love that we, and I'd just like to make this point right now, the portion we're going through right now, most commentators feel, is for our relationships here within the assembly. Later on, it's going to shift to all men. Should our love be without hypocrisy outside as well? Sure, it should. But right here, we're focusing in on ourselves and in life in the local assembly. If we say we love someone, it should be genuine. Should be honest. We shouldn't tell someone we're going to pray for them and never do it. I love you so much, I'm going to pray for you, and you didn't never intend it to pray. That's hypocrisy. I mean, that's just one example. But thinking of my own self, I suspect I've been guilty of that more than one time. And then regarding our own lives, that love without hypocrisy should lead us to, and notice there's a progression here. That's where it all starts, with genuine love. Love that's pure and genuine. If indeed we do that, we should abhor everything that's evil. We should absolutely detest it. And then we should cling to those good things. And that word for cling there is the word we get glue from. We should cleave to good things. Something I need to point out to you right here. There's going to be four verses that have triplets in them. Three brief little sayings. This verse, let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what's evil. Cling to what's good. And as you can see, these aren't disconnected sayings. These three phrases here are related to each other. But I want to go beyond what seems to be apparent here. Letting your love be without hypocrisy and abhorring what's evil in your relationships with your fellow believers. Never say anything evil. Never think anything evil. Never do anything evil toward a brother or a sister in your assembly here. So abhor evil in that way as well. And then cling to what is good. We talk about rejoicing and weeping after a while, but cling to what is good. Wish the best for your brother and sister. Help that brother and sister possibly overcome sin, and that may involve a little bit of rebuking, but whatever it is, cling. Cleave to what is good. Seek what's good for your fellow brother and sister here in the assembly. So it's not only about abhorring what's evil and clinging to what's good in your personal life, but show that love. And this is agape love here, the love that does things, the deepest kind of love. Show that love to your brother and sister by not doing or thinking anything evil toward them, clinging to what's good, wanting to do what would be good for them. I'd like to take you to Proverbs 26. There's an important verse there about this matter of hypocrisy. Proverbs 26 and verse 23. There Solomon writes, "Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross." If you're telling your fellow brother or sister in the assembly that I love you and I really care for you, but you don't, you're like a clay pot covered with silver dross. Not even real silver, not even genuine silver. It's just the dross that has been taken, skimmed off the top of the molten silver by the refiner. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. You're really hating your brother when you're manifesting love and it's not genuine. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, Solomon says. For there are seven abominations in his heart. There is hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Just stressing to you folks the importance of a genuine love, a love that is without hypocrisy. You know, who was probably the most well-known hypocrite in Bible history? Judas, huh? Walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. Sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Made a big show of loving and caring for the poor when Mary poured that ointment on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does Scripture tell us? He didn't care one whit for the poor. The only thing he cared about was the money bag because he was pilfering from it. So Judas may have manifested some degree of love, but he was a hypocrite. He was a hypocrite. You know, the Apostle John talks about the kind of love we are to have for our fellow believer a lot. In John 13:35, he said this, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In 1 John 3:14, he was even stronger. He said, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." So we've seen the importance. And why is this so important? We're going to talk about this more later. We all belong to the same body. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses that analogy of each and every believer in the church being part of a living body. And even though the parts of our body can't talk to each other, if they could, they'd want every other part of the body to do well. Because if that part isn't doing well, this part isn't going to do well. So that's why this is so important. Paul starts this portion out with, "Let your love be without hypocrisy." Something else we learn as we go on, as we look at verse 10. Paul says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another." Again, there's that aspect of one another that Paul mentions so often that should be going on in the church. Now, this verse is interesting because There's two different words for love used in this verse. No longer agape. The kindly affectionate is a compound Greek word. Philostorgos. Phila is a variant of phileo. Bring this up. Philos is a friendship kind of love. Storge is a warm, natural family love. So Paul is saying there, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And there we have another variant of phileo. Philadelphia, brotherly love, the kind of love you have for a brother or sister, that you'd give your life for them, you'd give an organ of your body for them, whatever it takes. So it shouldn't just be merely that agape love, which can be, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 says, love your enemy. You don't have to like your enemy to perform, to manifest that kind of love. You do things for him, loving things. Don't necessarily have to like them. But here, in regard to one another, the love that we show to each other should possess warmth and feeling. That's what's behind these two Greek words. And notice that we should give preference to one another. And where can we find a better example of that than in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And what does the next verse say? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That was the mind that our Savior possessed. I don't know how many of you realize this or not, but part of the reason that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians is because there were two ladies in the assembly who were not manifesting what we see here in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, and 5. Chapter 4, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul didn't write Philippians 2, 3, 4, and 5, just because he had to write those thoughts down someplace. He wrote them there because he wanted those ladies to read them and put them to use in their lives. Give preference to one another. And I'm going to look at that word preference. I'm going to go a little bit beyond what we're seeing right here. You know, each one of us has got some little idiosyncrasies, peculiarities, quirks that can kind of get on other people's nerves, even our brothers and sisters in the assembly. If you think you don't have any, ask your spouse and he or she will tell you what they are. Paul's saying, give preference to them. Leave those things go. Don't let them get under your hide. And a little bit later on in Romans 14 and 15, Paul is going to be talking about some of those things that so easily irritate people in the assembly. Did you see what so-and-so let their kids do? Wow! You know, things like that. Give preference to the other person. Give preference to them, Paul says. Okay, going on to the next verse. And again, we have a triplet. Therefore, you know, we're going back to Romans 12:1. Therefore, because of everything that you've learned before, everything that you have experienced and been given, your service should be this, Paul is saying. Shouldn't be lagging in diligence. Some of the older translations have busyness. In other words, if you're running a business, you don't want to lag in your diligence there, do you? That's the same thing in the church, Paul is saying. A lot of people are offended when you say the church should be run like a business. And obviously it's not a business, but there should be order, there should be direction. And there should be diligence in everything we do here in the assembly. Now we have a couple of verses quoted there. One from the Old Testament, from Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. In other words, don't lag in diligence. For there's no, you're heading for the grave, he says, for there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grace where you're going. So do it now while you're alive. Do it with your might. And then a more well-known one from Colossians 3:23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, because ultimately that's who you should be doing it for. Well, your Bibles are open to Romans 12. Looking back at verse 6, which Mark covered the last time he spoke, and remember, he covered a portion on gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit. Mark gave a good message on that. But I'm looking at verse 6, and right in the middle of verse 6 in my Bible, what does Paul say? Let us use them, referring to the gifts. Don't lag in your diligence as far as using those gifts are concerned. God gave them to you for a reason. In Proverbs 13:4, Solomon wrote, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. And I think in this case, the soul of the diligent will be made rich spiritually, and he will enrich others in the assembly as well. Proverbs 13:14, Solomon said, wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase by not lagging in diligence. Also in Proverbs, Solomon said, drunkenness, gluttony, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. In other words, laziness is something that will cause one to be poor physically, financially, I should say. But if you are drowsy in a spiritual sense, you will be poor spiritually as well. And then, you know, if you're not lacking in diligence, what's going to be, and again, we see a progression, don't we? The arrow probably doesn't show up real well, but I think you can see it there. Again, there's a progression in this triplet. If you're not lagging in diligence, you are going to be fervent in your spirit. This isn't the Holy Spirit. This is talking about your spirit. You will be fervent in spirit. And that word for fervent here is the bold or bubbling or boiling. It's kind of like, you know what water looks like when it's in a rolling ball? And that's the meaning behind this Greek word. That's the kind of fervency that should be there in our spirit for the Lord and our concern for our fellow brothers and sisters in the assembly. Ready to boil over. Acts 18:25 says of Apollos, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. And then finally, if we are not lagging in diligence and we are fervent in spirit, we're going to be able to serve the Lord the way that we should, the way that he intended, using our gifts, being fervent in our love toward our brother and sister in the assembly. Back in Romans 6, Paul says, you previously served sin. Now we should be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when we come to the next verse, we see the phrase, and again, we have a triplet. And again, there's a progression, I feel. Rejoicing in hope. And the slide is titled Hope's Importance, because it is important. It is vitally important. I've been doing some coursework this last week on depression. And one thing depressed people have difficulty doing is rejoicing. And why? Because they've lost hope. The glass is always half empty or less. The sky is always gray. Life hurts. They feel terrible. They've lost all hope. They may be seeking happiness, but their quest for happiness focuses only on themselves and things. They say, if only I could have this, I would be happy. You know, when the Bible talks about happiness, when the Bible writers or even the Puritans talked about happiness, it wasn't happiness based on things being hunky-dory, having things, whatever. For instance, Psalm 144:15 says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. That's where the Bible writers found happiness. That's the way the Puritans looked at happiness. But now let's go back to joy. Joy doesn't focus on self and things. Joy focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Heavenly Father, and all those things that have their source in Him and from Him. That's what joy focuses on. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we can see there that our joy should be in the Lord. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And rejoice, why? Well, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And finally then, and well, verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guide your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then here, Paul teaches this person who he just told to rejoice to reflect upon all those good things that have their source in God. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These are the things from which you can derive your hope. What have we been given that has its source with God? We've been given eternal life. We've been given an inheritance. Forgiveness of sins, removal of guilt. Hebrews 6:19. This anchor, this hope we have as an anchor of our soul, that hope that lies in the fact that our great high priest has passed through the curtains into the glories of heaven, and we have that assurance that we will too someday. He's never going to leave us nor forsake us. He keeps His promises. He adopts us as His children. We have that hope of resurrection and glorification. We should have hope. And we should rejoice in that hope. And there's one more hope. During one of the expeditions to the Antarctic, Sir Ernest Shackleton, and I think I saw this episode on public television, was forced to leave some men on Elephant Island. For some reason, was going to come back for them shortly after, but terrible weather set in and the little channel froze shut, and he tried repeatedly to get in there, and finally they did. He got to where they were, and he was surprised. These guys were all prepared to get on the boat. It didn't take them a day to get ready, and Sir Ernest inquired, how come you were ready so promptly? And they told him that each day their leader rolled up his sleeping bag saying, get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today. Don't we have the same kind of hope? That blessed hope? And I think Jack read it this morning, didn't you, in Breaking of Bread? Yes. That blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we as Christians should not be hopeless people. So notice that progression. As Christians, how can we get through the tribulations that we encounter in life? Well, if we're rejoicing in hope, that's going to be a big help. Rejoicing in hope is going to be a big help in helping us to be patient in our tribulation. You know, we think of David. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? In Psalm 13, over and over. But that lasted just momentarily. Scarcely were those words out of his mouth than he turned to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to be talking about. He realized he had a hope in the Lord, that his Lord was faithful. Where do we get our hope from? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. You're in Romans 12, probably. Let's take a look at Romans 15. Let's take a look at Romans 15 for just a moment. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. If you've got hope, if you're lacking hope in your life, maybe it's because you've not been spending enough time in His Word. Verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then going back to chapter 5 and verse 5. And there we have a progression. I'm not going to read the whole progression, but then in chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul writes, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And therefore, we can rejoice in that hope. I'd like to take you back to the book of Lamentations as well. I think we've got time. If there's anyone in the Bible who ever had a reason to lose hope, it would be the prophet Jeremiah, back to Lamentations chapter 3. Sitting in the ruins of that city where the Lord God had put his name, the temple has been destroyed. Lamentations 3 and verse 18, Jeremiah says, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Okay, well, you might be saying, doesn't that go against what you've just been saying? Well, just wait a minute. This isn't all that Jeremiah wrote here. Verse 20, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. Okay, you're saying, well, you better come up with something else. Well, there's more. Verse 21, now Jeremiah is going to remember his hope. And where it is. He says, this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. And what did Jeremiah recall? Verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. And that's all we're going to read there. So hope allows us to be patient in tribulation. And then it continues on. What should tribulation do? It should drive us to our knees, shouldn't it? It should drive us to our knees in prayer. I'll go to Psalm 42 with me. And there we have a psalm written by the sons of Korah. This is not one of David's psalms. I just want to look at a couple of verses there that point out that very thing. Evidently, the author here is going through a difficult time that causes him to question things. Verse 3, for example, he's obviously got some people who are making fun of him, persecuting him. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Where is this God you talk about and brag about so much? Where is he? He's not doing anything for you. Well, we go to verse 5. And we can see he's troubled in the soul. He said, why are you cast down in my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Why is there all this turmoil going on? But then he comes to his senses, doesn't he? He says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you. He knew where to turn when there was tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And we must go on. The next verse talks about being generous and hospitable. Hospitality is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We find it here in Romans. It had not caught my attention previously. I knew it was in 1 Peter. But here we have that admonition to be generous and hospitable. Got a quote there from Hebrews 13:2 as the author of Hebrews refers back to something that happened in Abraham's life. Do not forget to entertain strangers, but if by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And then from 3 John, verses 5 and 8, and certainly we can relate this to things we've experienced here and things we've done here. There are several folks in the assembly here. Provide housing for itinerant ministers when they come and minister here. And that's what John is talking about to Gaius in this portion from 3 John. That Gaius had provided that for him and for others who had come there and ministered there at that assembly. He says, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. And just a comment there. And that's important right there. Not only did Gaius provide a roof over their head and meals while they were there, but put something in their pocket. That something is money. Sent them forward on a journey in a manner worthy of God. Put something in their pocket so they might buy food and lodging somewhere else on their journey. I don't think it's out of line for me to say this, but I know because I'm church treasurer, there are those here in the assembly that not only put a roof and meals, roof over the heads and meals in front of the itinerant speakers, but make it a point to send gifts to them time to time, even when those folks aren't here. I want to pick up here now. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, because they put money in their pockets when they left the house, they didn't have to take anything from the Gentiles as they continued on their journeys. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Just something added here. 1 Timothy 3:2, hospitality is a requirement for an elder. That word for distributing that you have there in your Bibles at the beginning of verse 13, it's a Greek word koinonia, the word we get fellowship or communion from. So it means distributing to the needs of the saints, being given to hospitality. And just a word of warning. In 1 Peter 4:9, Peter wrote this about hospitality. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, love without hypocrisy. So if you're going to put somebody up and you're going to grumble about having to wash the bedding and make meals, don't do it, Peter says. Okay, now we come to verse 14. Paul says, bless and do not curse. And Paul was speaking from his own personal experiences. I guess for anybody in ministry, there's going to be folks that don't like you. And that's what was going on with Paul. These people at Corinth were exalting themselves in comparison to his humility. 1 Corinthians 4:10, he said, we are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. You are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And that's what Paul was facing there in that assembly. He said his letters are heavy, but he's not much to look at. And his letters are heavy, but he's not much to look at, and his speech is contemptible. I think something like that. That's what these people at Corinth were saying about him. And here's Paul's response to them. You know, he's putting into practice the very same thing he's telling the Romans to do here in verse 14. He says, "We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." I'm going to have to put things in high gear here a little bit. You know, we could go to 1 Peter chapter 2. What did Peter say there about the Lord Jesus Christ? Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, huh? You know, what attitude should we take when someone is persecuting us, saying bad things about us? Well, Paul says, "Bless and don't curse." What's the Greek word behind that word "bless"? Eulogeo, the word we get eulogy from. Speak well of, in other words, speak well of. Many years ago, probably back in the 60s or 70s, some of you are probably too young to remember these names, but Oregon had a state senator, a U.S. senator by the name of Mark Hatfield. Mississippi had one by the name of John Stennis. Now, these guys are as far apart on the political spectrum as you could get. One night, John Stennis was walking home from the Capitol building, and a robber held him up. And even though he gave his money, the guy shot him twice in the stomach and in the leg. Fortunately, medical help was close by. He's taken to the hospital. Doctors had to work on him for 6 hours to save his life. Hatfield was driving home, and he heard the news on the radio, so he drove to Walter Reed Hospital. And, of course, things were in disarray there, you know, what it would be like in a situation like that, news people all over the place. So he noticed that the switchboard was just swamped. And he said to one of the people there, "I know how to run one of these." And so that's what he did all night. He manned a place on a switchboard, taking calls and giving answers. The next morning, I suppose he had to leave to go back to the Capitol. He said this, "My name is Hatfield. I'm glad to help out on behalf of a man I deeply respect. Even though they persecuted each other on the floor of the Senate, yet he could speak well of this man. I doubt if Hatfield was a believer with his liberal tendencies. Now, if someone like that can do something like that, how much more we in the church, right?" Then we go on to the right side of the slide, "Rejoice and weep." 1 Corinthians 12:26, and here we come to that fact where we are all members of the one body, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And again, from Paul's experience, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having my confidence in you that all my joy is the joy of you all. If our love is without hypocrisy, we should be able to weep with those who weep." How many of you folks think it's harder to rejoice with those who rejoice? Want to raise your hands? I'll raise mine. Isn't that something? What goes in our hearts? What goes on in our hearts? That we find it harder to rejoice with those who rejoice than to weep with those who weep. And we must go on, and we have another triplet. Be of the same mind toward one another. You know, people who are disagreeable all the time, don't be like them. We got to move on here. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Pride is behind so many sins, brothers and sisters. It's behind anger, behind depression, behind low self-esteem. If you think you're really something, I'm going to read a verse to you. Don't turn there. 1 Corinthians 6. Just think of this. This will knock you down a peg or so. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your salvation belongs to Him. He paid for it. Everything you have belongs to Him. Don't set your mind on high things. Associate with the humble. There shouldn't be cliques in the local assembly where the professional folks hang out together and the blue-collar folks hang out together. What does Paul tell us in Galatians? In the church, all those social distinctives are done away with. Slave and free is done away with. We're all on the same level in Christ. And then finally, don't be wise in your own opinion. Going back to verse 3 that Mark covered. And I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, to make an accurate assessment. Okay, how do we get along with the hard to get along with? And now we're going into the portion where we're talking about all men, not necessarily just within the church, but all men. Well, what does Paul say? And again, don't repay evil for evil. Okay, now we come to an important portion here. Paul says in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. What does that mean? That means that if possible, if you know you're going to encounter someone here this morning or someone at work tomorrow, someone who's hard to get along with, someone who you get in an argument in every time, you plan ahead. If you know it's coming, plan ahead. What am I going to say to this person? How am I going to react if he pushes one of my hot buttons? So you plan ahead. You make provision for how you are going to deal with that person when you meet them. And then you determine what your responsibility is. Paul says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, in other words, what your responsibility is going to be when you come together with that person, make sure that you aren't the one who provokes the anger, the strained relationship, whatever it is. Make sure you're fulfilling your responsibility. Plan ahead. Make provision when you're going to meet with a difficult person. The book of Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Okay? Don't answer him the way he's answering you, ranting and raving and cussing and swearing. But the next verse says, answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Speak the truth to him in love. Don't answer him the way he's answering you. And if you do that, okay, don't be the source of animosity. Live peaceably. If you follow these, you can live with your in-laws, you can live with outlaws, and you can live with all men. Okay, now we come to this aspect of getting even instead of getting along. We're going to have to go quickly here. What does Paul say? Vengeance belongs to the Lord. That's his domain. If you get your Bible open there, you see it says, give place to wrath. And Paul's talking about God's wrath. Remember this, vengeance is judicial and not personal. And if you get your Bibles open to Romans, we're probably going to be talking about this verse next week. Romans 13 and verse 4, just to point out to you that vengeance is judicial, not personal. And sometimes in the judicial aspect, God uses human government to bring that vengeance upon someone who has sinned against you and wronged you. Romans 13, 4, for he is God's minister, referring to the government official, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Okay, remember this, you have neither the authority nor the ability to carry out vengeance. And why? because almost always you're going to add a little bit of interest on top of the original bill. Somebody once saw a man driving, and here's the foolishness of vengeance. Somebody once saw a man driving his new car into the fenders of his old car, and he called the police, and the policeman came and said, "What in the world are you doing?" He says, "I'm just getting some vengeance on that old car for all the trouble it gave me." You know, that's the foolishness of vengeance sometimes. Then that last verse, a verse we just wear out in counseling. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those are two imperatives. They are imperatives. They're not suggestions. If you're overcome by evil, how do you know? Well, you're returning evil for evil. That's how you can know that you've been overcome by evil. Remember Romans 2:4. We won't go there for the sake of time, but that's where it talks about God being patient and forbearing, and we should do the same. You can, first of all, if you are overcome by evil, you might think, "Well, I got back at him, I win." No, you're really a victim if you do that. You're really a victim. And the evil done to you will overcome you, and the evil response will overcome you, and really what you're going to be doing is walking in the flesh. But overcome evil with good, and then you become a victor, an overcomer. You will return good for evil. You will heap coals of fire on your adversary's head, and in doing that, hopefully and prayerfully, he will no longer be your adversary, and you will be walking in the Spirit. And finally, in summary, I look at that very first phrase, "Let your love be without hypocrisy," and this last verse, these last two phrases, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good," as the book ends on either end of this section. And I feel that if our love is without hypocrisy and we make a firm determination to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, that we will be able to get along, which is the theme of this message, living out everything that we just learned here in Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Let's pray. Our time is gone. Father, we've come before you this morning with a very practical portion of Scripture from your servant, the Apostle Paul. It's been interesting and helpful for me to be reminded of all this practical teaching, all of these practical admonitions and exhortations, Father. And I pray that for the brothers and sisters out here in the pews this morning, it will have the same effect on them, Lord God. May their love be without hypocrisy. May they make a determination not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.